The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, you can get them and open them up to the book of Ruth. Okay? We're going to spend a few weeks going through the book of Ruth, doing some study in it. And as you know, a few weeks ago, I had mentioned that throughout this year, I'm going to take time to speak on the festivals that are celebrated and talked about in the Old Testament. And we looked at one a few weeks ago, and we spent some time on that. And then in a few weeks from now, we're going to be looking at a few more, because Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits all kind of fall in together, and so we'll be looking at that. But interestingly, most of you are probably familiar with the book of Ruth, and you probably would say, oh, that's a great story. I love that book. I love that story. It also is a story that takes place, interestingly, within the context of Passover. You see, after you get past the initial part here, when Naomi makes her way back to where she came from, we are told that it is harvest time. It's springtime. It's harvest time, which is Passover time, which is pretty cool, because the whole book really is, there's so much that goes on, but it speaks to and is a foreshadow of our Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer, as we see in the book of Ruth, is a picture of, a foreshadow of our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of interesting, as God would have it, that this takes place during that time period as well. So we're going to spend some time in Ruth. Probably won't have it done by the time Passover comes. We'll part from a little while and then return to it after we have checked out some of those festivals. But we do want to know from the beginning here that there are three main themes that emerge from this book. They run through the book of Ruth, and here they are. Redemption is one, revival is a second, and then restoration would be a third theme that run through this little yet very, very powerful story that shows us clearly how the Lord can breathe life into any situation that may seem or appear lifeless. Because our God is a God who is a restorer. Amen. Our God is a God who is a rebuilder. I'm really thankful for that. And not only is He a restorer, and not only is He a rebuilder, our Lord is a reviver. Brings back to life that which was once dead. And the book of Ruth communicates the message of hope to any who might feel that they've been wiped out in this world due to life, whatever has taken place, maybe just even feeling a little hopeless. This book is an amazing book that speaks to that. But also, let me say, you may not find yourself currently in any of those places right now, but I want you to know that this book will still speak to you. And the reason it still speaks to all of us, regardless of how we might be feeling or what might be going on in our lives, is because it shows us what not to do or what to do when difficulty comes knocking on our door. And I think everyone has been alive long enough, and I don't have to tell you that it is not a matter of if difficulty comes knocking on our door. It is a matter of when it comes knocking on our door. And so the question is, what will we do? Where will we go when that takes place? Most of you are familiar with the story found in the New Testament. It's known as the prodigal son, right? We all know that story. Here in the book of Ruth, we have the story of what you could refer to as the prodigal family. Okay? Here in this book, we have this story that happens, and we refer to them as the prodigal family because we see what happens when someone or a family decides to take matters into their own hands rather than looking to and trusting in God and His Word. And so, first thing that I want us to notice from this story is this, and that would be exactly what not to do when difficulty arrives. What not to do when difficulty arrives. Let's look at the first couple of verses of Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Keep in mind, again, this is not a matter of when trouble arrives. It is a matter of when it does, what will you do, where will you go? And that's what we see here in these folks. It says in the days of the judges. Now, Kenny, just a moment ago in worship, reminded us that a few weeks ago we were looking in the book of Judges, chapter 6 actually, as we looked at the judge that had been raised up by the name of Gideon. Some of you might remember that. You'll remember me saying, if you were here, that the times of the judges were probably the darkest days of Israel in their history, because it was a time of up and down, up and down. They would be with God, and when God would raise up a judge, they would serve God, they would be faithful to him, and then that judge would die, and then the people would just drop off the map, almost spiritually speaking, and move into a time of immorality and darkness unimaginable. And then they would be like that for a while, and God would allow things to take place. Enemies and nations would come and beat up on them. They get so discouraged. Finally, they would, kind of like a prodigal, cry out to God for help, and God would raise up another judge, and he would deliver them. And then they'd be good for a period of years, and it was just like that, up and down, up and down. That's the culture. That is the atmosphere of Israel at the time of Ruth, okay? So that's what it is like. When it says in the times of the judges, it's an up and down time. Darkest days of Israel. These were not necessarily good days. Tough times. A time of up and down. In the book of Judges, the very last verse of that last chapter of Judges, we find these words. Again, a description of this particular period in time. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Interesting, and you want to hang on to that. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. New King James Version puts it like this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there wasn't leadership spiritually. Everybody kind of became their own God, their own king, and whatever I wanted to do, if I was living then, whatever they wanted to do, if they thought it was good for them, regardless of what God may have said it, regardless of what a commandment may have had put in place, they did it anyway. That's the culture. That's the kind of what's going on in the book of Ruth. Now, then we're introduced to the family. We have their names. Now, once again, in biblical times, a nation's name, a city's name, people's names were significant. Elimelech, you know what his name means? In a time where there was no king in Israel, Elimelech means, my God is king. That's what his name represents. Naomi, pleasant or lovely. Mahlon means sickly or weakly. You might be thinking, who would name their kid that? Gion meant failing or pining away kind of thing. I believe the scripture is revealing something here very interesting in terms of contrasts. You see, based on the names of the father and the mother of this family, even though things have gotten tough where they are living, it didn't change the fact that God was still king. And when we are living for him, there is a pleasantness, a loveliness that comes when our lives are dedicated to him. Even though they may not have been experiencing that currently in Israel, it did not change the fact that that's who God is. It's who God was. It's who he is. Amen?
Amen?
And we can't lose sight of that. They kind of did. But let's also notice where they're living, okay? Because that is important as well. Bethlehem of Judah. Now, we all know about this little town called Bethlehem, don't we? Actually, it really was an insignificant little town until King David came along. He is the one that put it on the map. But we know about this town now because our Messiah was born there, right? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. It means, Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Judah means praise. This family, then, is living in the place known as the house of bread and the place of praise, which means this place points to the Lord, who is the bread of life, meaning the one who sustains our lives in all ways imaginable. Now listen, folks. Let me just remind you that there is nothing that can compare to living in the house of bread, which is the Word of God. It's what that stands for. When we eat of the heavenly manna, as it were, we will experience, by God's promise and faithfulness, pleasantness, as our God is the King of our hearts. How do we know this? Well, listen to what King David wrote in Psalm 1. The person who meditates in the Word and who delights in the law of the Lord will be like a tree whose leaf does not wither. A tree which prospers in whatever it does, and that would also include wherever it is planted. You see, if we refuse to give ground and instead plant our roots solidly in the Word of God, folks, if we study it and meditate on it and devour it and make it top priority in our lives, we will find ourselves growing in strength and in stability, and we will find ourselves experiencing God's blessing, just as David wrote in Psalm 1. And allow me to slip in a little reminder here, just in case anyone might be thinking, you are not an exception to the rule. If you are ignoring or avoiding or not taking serious the Word of God, there will be a price to pay, as we are going to see shown us here from this book of Ruth. Now notice that Elimelech and his family not only resided in the city of Bethlehem, but we also find out that they belong to the tribe of Judah. I find the connection more than coincidental, for there is an interesting correlation that exists, folks, between the house of bread, which is the Word of God, and praise, which ascends to our God when we offer it to Him. More than just coincidental. David wrote and declared in Psalm 119, verse 7, he says, I will praise you with an upright heart. As I learn your righteous laws. You see the connection. I will praise you as I am learning your word, your righteous ways, your laws, God. A person, therefore, then, who is learning about the ways of God and the character of God through the Word of God cannot help but overflow in praise for God. Elimelech and his family, in spite of all that, left Bethlehem, Judah, when famine showed up in the land. Now, someone might be already thinking, now, wait a minute, I don't get that. How is it that famine could arrive in a place that is the house of bread and the place of praise? That would be a good question. Let's let the Bible answer it for us. In 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it has the answer for us. God told his people that if you turned from him and began to serve other gods, little g, he would send famine to their land. He told them that. Out of his love, out of his grace, out of his mercy for them, he warns them. Here's what will happen if you do such and such. Famine will come. Evidently, since this is the time of the judges, we can safely assume that that is why it has happened at this point. It might have been subtle, perhaps even imperceptible at first, but there was nonetheless a turning away from the Lord. And folks, the result? Dry times. The prophet Amos wrote about a famine. Only when he wrote about a famine, he wasn't talking about a famine of food. He was talking about a famine from the Word of God, of the Word of God. Maybe you can relate to that. Perhaps you no longer feel like you're hearing from God. Perhaps you don't sense or feel like you've been in communion with him. There was once a time when you would open the Word and you would enjoy the sweet communion and God speaking to your heart, and you would sense his presence and nothing could be better. There was a time when attending a Bible study was the highlight of your week, but maybe currently not so much. The days are dry, dreary, and difficult. And you can bet your bottom dollar that there will come times into your life. There will be seasons of dryness, and there will be times of difficulty. And once again, let me say, the question is not whether or not famine comes. The question will be, and always will be, where will you go? What will you do when that happens? Interestingly, in that same chapter of 2 Chronicles 7, where the warning comes, here's what will take place if you leave me and you go serving and worshiping other false gods. Famine and all kinds of disasters will come on you. God, in that very same seventh chapter, gives the remedy. He provides the cure for that. Now, that's the loving God. Don't let anybody tell you that God is not a loving God and how can he allow such and such to take place. It's because he loves us. And everything he does is redemptive. Amen? And he says in that seventh chapter, a verse that some of you are very familiar with. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their what?
Wicked ways.
Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And will heal their land. But Elimelech and his family decide to go to Moab instead. This is a fundamental mistake that we all make. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord declared that he would go with us through the fire. He would go with us through the flood. And the point being that regardless of what might be going on in our lives, adversity, crisis, whatever, we have his promise that he's there with us. He's there with us. And Isaiah reminds us of that. But so often, isn't this true of us? So often we want to avoid the fire. We want to change our circumstances. We want to run from all the difficulties. So when famine came, Elimelech and his wife Naomi decided, instead of praying it through, instead of seeking God, instead of humbling themselves and calling out to God in repentance, and maybe even leading their family, their sons, and possibly even their neighbors and friends in repentance, they decide instead to take matters into their own hands and head for a place called Moab. A journey just 50 miles away, it's modern-day Jordan, where they hear evidently that there's plenty of food and lots of water. And so Elimelech and Naomi say, "Hey, what keeps us here? Oh, totally missing it. Let's go over there." Seemed to be the chance of a lifetime. How many times have we used that rationalization? In reality, however, it was a death march toward the grave. Now, here's what we need to know about Moab. It had its beginning in a cave. And some of you might be familiar with the story that is told in Genesis chapter 19. We all are familiar with the towns called Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're familiar with the judgment that God brought upon those cities because of their utter immoral decay and depravity. An angel was sent because God has had a conversation with Abraham. And based on the promises that God was making to Abraham on the basis of his nephew named Lot, an angel was sent to go encourage Lot and his family to get out of town. And there's a little hesitation. They're not getting it immediately. But finally, the angel just basically kind of, I vision the angel literally kind of grabbing Lot by the arm and saying, "Come on, we've got to go." Now you remember that the Lord told them not to look back. The idea was that they could not leave their heart, their desire back at that place. And you know the story. Lot's wife, we are told, while they were leaving, looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt, disobeying God's rule, his commandment not to do so. In her turning back, it was basically saying, you know, the old song, "I left my heart in San Francisco." She's basically, in turning back, said, "I left my heart back there in Sodom." Big mistake. When you read on in the story, Lot and his two daughters who now remain, because wife is no longer with them, are somewhat what we might call homeless. They're displaced. Their city, their home, doesn't exist anymore. It's been bombed by heaven. And it tells us in Genesis 19 that they go and they spend some time living in a cave, a mountain cave. The daughters, obviously not in touch with God, looking around at their possibilities of continuing the lineage, get the bright idea, it's a horrible idea, to get their father drunk and have incestuous relationship. The result of that, both daughters did it two nights in a row, and Genesis 19 tells us two sons were born. One's name is Moab, and the other is Ben-Ammi. They are the progenitors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Two nations, two people group that continue to be a thorn in Israel's side throughout Israel's history. Now, Moab specifically was a serious problem to Israel. Numbers 25 tells us that the Moabites were responsible for the worst carnal seduction is in Israel's complete history. The Lord clearly stated beyond a shadow of a doubt, he left no gray area, it was as black and white as it could be, clearly stated that Israel was to steer clear of Moab. The Moabites had a god, little g. They called him Chemosh. And the worship of Chemosh involved human sacrifice, meaning the blood and sacrifice of babies. That's what they were into. And here is what God has to say about Moab. Psalm 60, verse 8, and God said it again in Psalm 108, verse 9. Twice he makes the same statement. Moab is my washpot. Some commentators, some Bible scholars translate that to say, Moab is my toilet bowl. Do you have the picture, folks? In taking a trip to Moab, Elimelech and Naomi were saying, it's getting tough around here, around the house of bread and the place of praise, so let's go swim for a little while over in a toilet bowl. Let's be honest, isn't that just like us? Where's the Lord? I don't see him working. I don't see him doing anything. My devotions are dry, if they even were attempted. I'm not getting anything out of church. Wonder what's on cable TV. As we swim around for a while, and then we say, as we head to Moab, oh, don't worry, Lord, I'm not moving out permanently. I'm just taking a little break from the house of bread and the place of praise, and I'll be back. Don't you fool yourself, folks. Moab is like a great big giant black hole. Easy to get sucked in, difficult to get back out. Just ask Naomi. She's going to spend 10 horrible years in Moab. What happens when you move to the toilet bowl? What happens when you move from out from beneath the covering of God, the house of bread, the place of praise? Well, this brings us to our next point. It lets us know that there are severe consequences to unbelief. Look at verse 3 with me. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. The author of this book, in Jewish tradition, ascribes it to Samuel. We really don't know for sure. Doesn't bother giving us the details of how Elimelech dies. We are left to wonder. My wondering takes me to this place, and it's just wondering. We don't know for sure. Because Moab and Israel are not friends. There's no love lost between the two people group. Who knows that it could have been that somehow Elimelech ran into some treachery. Maybe there were some Moabites who just didn't like him being there. Took him out. We're not told. But here's what we do know. We do know that the author lets us know that Elimelech gets there and he dies. You see, the point is this. That is always what happens when we get over to Moab. God, who is my king, is no longer God is my king. Don't ever forget that. God always dies in Moab. And in other words, if I'm swimming around in the toilet bowl of the world, once I've left Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, the place of praise, the rule and the reign of God in my life will dissipate and even eventually die. Not only do we see this principle in verse 3, it carries over and continues in verse 4. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. Following Elimelech's death, this is what takes place. And against Old Testament law. In other words, against the commandment of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that Israelites were never to marry Moabites. Mahlon and Chilion disregard that commandment, take it upon themselves to marry Moabite ladies. Dad and Mom, please listen carefully. When we journey into Moab, when we kick back, when we pull away, and when we pursue worldly things, you want to know who's going to pay the price? Our kids. Our kids. Kids end up marrying Moabites, meaning their hearts are given to and attached to the things and to the people of this world rather than God. When parents choose Moab over the house of bread and the place of praise. In the rest of verse 4, we're given the names, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, after they lived there about 10 years. Again, meanings are important. Orpah's name means youthful or immature, and we will see her exhibit those attributes as the story progresses. And then Ruth. Ruth's name means friendship and or refreshment. It's interesting that the Midrash, that is the Hebrew commentary that is respected by all biblical historians, declares that Ruth was none other than the daughter of a guy by the name of Eglon. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, who is that? Eglon was the king of Moab, the one responsible for oppressing the Israelites for 18 years. And God raised up a judge by the name of Ehud in Judges chapter 3 to deal with him and take him out. In fact, it's kind of interesting. This has nothing to do with the story, but it's the only place in the Bible where someone is referred to as he was a very fat man. And then we're also told in the story that Ehud kills him by a double-edged dagger. My mind pictures that and just sort of got lost in it all, you know, as he's sticking it into him. It says, according to the Midrash, that that's who Ruth's father is. She's the daughter of a former king. Kind of interesting. Let's look at a third point here now. Similar to the consequences of unbelief, we find that critical decisions also have their consequences. It could be said that just for these folks anyway, and it would be true of us, just when you think it can't get any worse in the land of Moab, it can and it does. Look at verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi's experience is a perfect picture of what takes place when we leave the house of bread, which is the word of God, and the place of praise. First, God is no longer our king. And then the song in our hearts that he brings, the joy of our salvation, is gone from our heart. And then finally, satisfaction leaves our soul. It's an order that is absolute and it is irrefutable. And we have all experienced it in some degree. One foot in, one foot out. Sitting on the fence of compromise. Now, this isn't about God sitting up in heaven and waiting for someone to step out of line just so that he can zap them. No, not at all. This is about the tragic consequences, folks, of unbelief. This is about what takes place when we take matters into our own hands and refuse to pay attention to the commands of God and his warnings to us. Elimelech and his wife Naomi thought they were escaping famine in the land. But instead, it ended up costing more than a little bit, a little more than a lack of food. They walked right into the grim grip of death itself. The fruitful fields of Moab have become nothing more than a cemetery for this family. Graves are dug in the sands of Moab, watered by the tears of two daughters and a mom. This is the way it is with our enemy, isn't it? Isn't this how he does this? Isn't this what he longs for us? To kill, steal, and destroy. All this family needed to do, folks, was pay attention to and trust and obey what God had already repeatedly said time and time again in the book of Moses, in the Torah. And the same is true for us today. The same is true for us today. In his commentary, John Corson writes these words: "As I was meditating on Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the phrase, 'The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters,' jumped off the page and spoke to my heart. The Spirit of God moved. Peter said the same thing when he wrote, 'Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.' 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, 'Suddenly I realized our God is a God who is on the move.'" How many times have you heard that from this spot right here? "And everything in creation, everything which he has touched, is also perpetually and continually moving. The chair which you are sitting in right now is vibrating and moving millions of times per second. Why? Because the atoms which make up the chair are in constant motion. In fact, any individual atom is continually, perpetually in motion, for the electron which spins around the nucleus of the atom is moving at a tremendous rate of speed in an unpredictable path." He says, "This amazes me. Because the electron is spinning around in an unpredictable path at an unbelievable speed, in 1936, a scientist named Dr. Eisenberg said," he made this statement, "since all matter is in motion, nothing is predictable." His statement came to be known as the principle of uncertainty. And so, unbeknownst to Dr. Eisenberg, his principle of uncertainty threw the door wide open to the practicality of miracles. I love this. It is scientifically possible that a man can walk on water. The question, is it scientifically impossible for a man to walk on water? Well, a faith-denying scientist will say no. Eisenberg's principle of uncertainty says yes. And of course, we know it is a yes because we know it has happened, right? Is it possible for a man to feed 5,000 people with a loaf of bread and a couple of fish? Yes. The principle of uncertainty allows for that possibility. And again, we know it has happened. It is true. Corson finishes by saying, "I thank the Lord for Dr. Eisenberg. As far as I know, he didn't know the Lord, but he certainly opened a can of worms for the scientist who denies the miraculous." Miracles are possible because everything is in motion. And that points directly to our God, who is always moving, always working, our Creator. Amen? Amen. behind the scenes, whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not. It's just who he is. It's what he does. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And so in a world where everything appears uncertain and unpredictable, guess what? Good news. We have a solid rock in Jesus Christ. Our God is a God who is on the move, and yet he remains a sure foundation. If you're having difficult times these days, praising and worshiping and staying connected to the house of bread, the Word of God, if you feel far removed from Judah, the place of praise, could it be because you're not dwelling in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the Word of God? I want to remind you, and this would apply to every single one of us, regardless of where you are in this life or what might be going on, that going to Moab doesn't always involve a physical move. There are people who are attending church regularly. There are people who were in church this morning throughout the world. Good people, regular attenders, paying their tithes, living decent lives, but they are in Moab this morning. You see, we go to Moab spiritually when we allow our attitudes to get raunchy and bad, when we become critical and quick to find fault in others, and at the same time remaining blind to their own faults of our own heart, we've gone to Moab. When you use your words as weapons to hurt and put down instead of to heal and encourage and to pray and to speak the gospel message to someone who is lost, you've gone to Moab. When we harbor grudges towards others, we've gone to Moab. Not all the prodigals leave the Father's house physically, though they are miles away spiritually. I want to encourage you this morning. I want you to choose instead, with God's help, in prayer and crying out and calling to God to help you stay. No matter how good Moab might be looking, to stay in Bethlehem. The house of bread, the Word of God, the place of praise. Because when you do, you will not be able to help but become an obedient, satisfied, thankful, and faithful, worshiping follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story, Lord, in the book of Ruth, and it just has so much for us today. For our lives, for our walk, our relationship with you. And I just pray, God, that you bring the truth and the power of this message home to our hearts. May we not be guilty, Lord, of sitting through a talk like this and even nodding in agreement and then yet leaving this place having done nothing about it. Lord, may that not be. May we take you seriously. May we take these words that have been spoken seriously to our hearts. May we call on you, God. May we say, Lord, come and just reveal to me any areas of my heart where spiritually perhaps I have slipped over into Moab. God, don't want to be there. I want you to remain my God, my King, and I want to walk in the pleasantness and in the loveliness of relationship that is found in you, God. And I know that only happens when I'm in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of praise in your word, Lord. That's where you bring the sustainment. That's where you bring the blessing. That's where your presence is, God. And may we settle for nothing less than that. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit